Well, good morning again. It's a pleasure to be with you and to open God's word together. Before we begin, please join me in prayer. God, our Father, we bow in your presence. You have caused the scriptures to be written for our learning and our benefit. By your Holy Spirit, open your word to our hearts and our hearts to your word. Help us to hear with open ears, receive with humble hearts, and apply with wise minds and ready hands, that we might know and live in the freedom that you offer us in the Lord Jesus. Amen. In perhaps the best known passage of Shakespeare's Romeo and Juliet, Juliet asks Romeo, "What's in a name? What's in a name?" When we read that particular passage in context, we see that Juliet is trying to make the point that when it comes to identity, names ultimately aren't that important. But is this true? I suspect that if we dig a little bit deeper, we'll end up disagreeing with the star-crossed lovers, Romeo and Juliet. There's just something about names. We all know deep down that our names are important. We've all had names that have been given to us at birth by others. We might not like the names that we're given, but I think it's safe to say that we think names are important. You'll be pleased to know that I have a name, and I'm assuming that you do too. Our names speak. They tell a story. They become our identity, and they're usually filled with meaning. Our names are ultimately personal. For better and for worse, our names tell our story. Here's a little bit of mine. My name is Sherwin. Growing up as a migrant kid in Western Sydney, I thought that my parents did that classic immigrant thing of choosing a Western name for their child so that he'd fit in, which is a really good idea. What a great thing to do. Unfortunately, I think they thought a bit too hard, and instead of giving me a common English name, they gave me an uncommon one, so that instead of fitting in, I stand out. So thanks, Mom and Dad. That was what I thought was going on. When I was a little bit older, my parents told me the story of my name. They told me that they'd actually named me for my mum's older brother, who sadly died when he was a child. I never had the chance to meet him. But when I was a baby, my parents thought that I looked like him, and so they gave me his name. That's part of the story behind my name. But there's more to names than just stories. Names usually mean something, certain celebrity baby names aside. My name is an old English name, and it means something like fast runner slicing through the wind. Now, God must have a sense of humor because I'm a terrible athlete. My name doesn't really fit. But when we come to the Bible, the names that we read there have a meaning and a story behind them, much like our names, they speak. And in the ancient cultures in which the Bible was first written, to give someone a name was to give them something of their character, the essence of who they were, and a destiny that they were meant to live out. I suspect this isn't altogether foreign to us. Parents still commonly name their children after the hopes and dreams that they have. Case in point, when I was in high school, I rubbed shoulders with people with names like Star, Harvard, like Harvard University, Stanford, like Stanford University, and Nobel, like Nobel Prize. Probably best of all, I heard of someone at school whose Chinese name translated to Father of a Multitude. I think his parents really wanted grandchildren. Names have meaning. Names tell stories. And we can speak to Jesus' name too. Jesus, in Hebrew, means something like God saves, God will save, or God is salvation. And the people of Jesus' day, they would have heard summarized in that name their own story. The story of a God who had pledged himself and promised himself to his ancient people, consistently rescuing them and coming to their aid. And Jesus is the high point of this mission. And in this morning's passage, Jesus claims a name for himself, the ultimate name with ultimate meaning and ultimate significance, a name that tells his story, speaks to who he is, and points to his identity. And that name is I Am. Now, this is the name by which the one true living God introduces himself throughout the Christian Bible, the record of his interactions with his ancient people. Jesus claims to be this God. And we'll unpack more of what this means as we go along, and we'll look at what I Am says about God, about Jesus, and about us. The name I Am, it doesn't just speak to Jesus' identity, it speaks to our identity too. And it's only when we see its meaning and its significance that we can see our meaning and our significance. It's only when we see Jesus' identity and step into the story of I Am that our identity and our story makes sense. See, we actually need Jesus to be who he claims to be. We need him to be I Am. Now, before I go any further, I've been told reliably, I hope, by Nathan, that there will be some question and response time after this sermon. And I've been told that the magic words are C-A-B-C-T on Slido. I'm sure that means something to you. Now, this morning, I want to unpack the idea that we need Jesus to be who he claims to be under three headings. I Am offends us because it speaks to what we're like. I Am reveals to us, it reveals to us what God is like. And I Am invites us, it speaks to what we can be like. And so let's consider each of these in turn. I Am offends, reveals, and invites. Firstly, I Am offends. In John 8, we see Jesus in Jerusalem, the ancient capital of God's Old Testament people. He's in the temple complex and he's teaching. Now, the temple in Jerusalem is no longer there. It was destroyed about 40 years after the life of Jesus. But we can see a picture on the screen of what it probably would have looked like. And in verse 12, we read Jesus say, I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will have the light of life. Jesus claims to be light and to give life, the one who makes sense of all of reality, the one who helps people see clearly. It's quite a claim, and understandably, it attracts the attention of the religious leaders who push back on Jesus' claims. Now, Jesus, in classic Jesus fashion, uses this opportunity as a teaching opportunity. He talks about truth and falsehood, which brings us to the heart of this morning's passage. In verse 31, we read, Jesus says, if you continue in my word, you are my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, this again provokes a response from the crowd. Jesus speaks truth, and the crowd responds with slander and with insults. And this conversation about truth, it leads to a conversation about ultimate reality, capital T truth, if you will, and about Jesus' identity. Who are you, Jesus? That seems to be the question in the crowd's head. Who are you to say all of these things? And perhaps there's a range of emotions here in the crowd. There's perhaps anger, there's confusion, there's doubt, there's shock, there's probably more than that. Now, at this point, Jesus drops a bombshell so loud, the sound is still ringing in our ears today. And from verse 58, Jesus says, in response to questions about his identity, I assure you, before Abraham was, I am. And the technical term for what's going on here is a mic drop. That's what's happening. Abraham is the ancestor of the Old Testament people of God. And the people have asked Jesus, "You've seen Abraham?" And Jesus mic drops and says, "No, Abraham has seen me." And at this point, the tension that's been building up in this passage explodes into trouble as the crowds pick up stones to throw at Jesus and to kill him. So what's going on here and why? Now, first, I need to state the obvious. Jesus' response to the "who are you" question is a little bit strange. As a literature student, I can read this sentence and say it makes no grammatical sense. "I am" is a pretty odd thing to say. I am what? What does this mean? Why is the crowd so angry that they're ready to kill Jesus? It's because "I am" is offensive. "I am" has always been offensive. It was deeply offensive to first century Jews, the people that Jesus was speaking to, and it's deeply offensive to us today. But why? Let's start with the people in this passage. "I am" is the personal name of the God of the Bible, the name by which God introduces himself to his Old Testament people. And those who had pledged allegiance to this God, "I am," throughout the story of the Bible were very familiar with this name. Now, out of deep respect, ancient Jews would never pronounce "I am," God's personal name, or use it. In fact, it was actually forbidden to use this name. Now, more than this, Old Testament Judaism was unique in the ancient world. In a world in which every culture had gods and goddesses, Jews claimed that there was only one God, one true and living God, and they were his chosen people. They were unique, monotheists in a world of polytheists. Judaism was also different in another way. The Jews didn't make images or pictures of their God. But in the ancient world, this was the norm. If you entered any temple in the ancient world, you would see that different cultures had pictures and images and statues of their gods. But the Jews, acting on God's own commands, believed that the infinite glory of their God could not be contained or represented in any image. The Jewish temple in Jerusalem was the only temple in the ancient world that didn't have any pictures of their God in it. And it's into this context that Jesus is speaking the name of God. But he doesn't just speak it. He speaks the name, he applies it to himself, and he claims to be the image of the invisible God, the eternal, glorious God in time and space. Jesus claimed to be this "I am." No wonder Jesus' hearers, his own people, picked up stones to throw at him. Blasphemy was a capital offense. To use the name of God, let alone to claim it for yourself, was a serious charge. And according to ancient Jewish laws, the laws that God gave his people in the Old Testament, the penalty was death, the ultimate punishment for the ultimate offense. And it is blasphemy, what Jesus is doing here, unless it's true. "I am" is offensive. It always has been offensive. It was offensive to them, and it's offensive to us, but perhaps for different reasons. "I am" is offensive to us because in our natural state, we don't want there to be a God. Just consider the implications. If, as the Bible says, there is a God who made us, then this means that as our creator, he has a unique claim over us. He makes the rules. He sets the agenda, not us. And the Bible says that there is such a God, a personal God, a God who speaks, who sets the rules of the game, who has expectations of us, and will hold us all accountable and answerable as to the way that we've lived our lives. And so in our natural state, you and I don't want there to be a God, because none of us ultimately, in our natural state, want to have to explain ourselves or to face the consequences of our actions. And this isn't just me talking, this is Jesus talking. Earlier on in John's Gospel, Jesus, again, using the light illustration, says this: "Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds would be exposed." Jesus is the light that shows us for what and who we truly are. Our offense at God and the way that it overflows into how we live is what the Bible calls sin. The human heart set against God's plans and purposes, God's design and God's desires. And we'll unpack what this means and its implications later. But right now, the big idea is this: I am has always been offensive. Jesus saying that he is God has always been offensive. We don't want it to be true, and yet we need it to be true. We actually need Jesus to be who he claims to be. But all of this raises a question, another question. What can we reasonably expect God to be like? Which brings us to our second point: I am reveals. Jesus says that he's God, but to say that you're God is one thing, to show it is another matter entirely. To demonstrate it visibly and publicly and repeatedly is what Jesus actually did. Jesus reveals to us what this God, what I am, is actually like. All throughout the Gospels, Jesus doesn't just say he's God, he shows it. He talks the talk, he walks the walk. And the God he reveals is the God that you and I need. As with any personal relationship, to find out what someone is like, you hear them speak, but you also look at the way that they act. And these two things with God are connected. All throughout the Bible, God speaks and God acts, and as he speaks, he reveals and shows what he's like. In the beginning, he speaks to bring all things into being, revealing his authority, his power, and his creativity. God speaks to his creation and blesses it, revealing his rich care and his intimate concern. He speaks to humanity, detailing how to live the good life, revealing that he desires our good and our flourishing. And he speaks judgment as well as hope when humanity collectively reject his good plans and purposes, revealing both his justice and his love. God speaks, and as he speaks, he shows what he's like. And as we read the unfolding drama of the Bible, we learn more about God. Throughout the narrative, time and time again, God speaks, and as he speaks, he shows what he's like. And he reveals more and more of himself as the story progresses. And this is an important point as we get to one of the high points of God speaking and God showing. In the Old Testament book of Exodus, the events of which take place about 1,500 years before Jesus, we see God revealing himself to Moses, a down-on-his-luck prince-turned-shepherd who God raises up to rescue his people out of slavery. God speaks dramatically to Moses, and in speaking, he shows what he's like. We read in Exodus chapter 3, "I am the God of your fathers." And in saying this, God establishes continuity. This is the same God that created the world and has been sustaining it ever since. And God goes on to say, "I am who I am. This is my name forever, how I am to be remembered." And this is the name by which God is known throughout the Bible, and the name in short form, "I am," is what Jesus later claims for himself. Now, "I am" translates a word in the original Hebrew of the Old Testament, which means to be. "I am" means that God simply is. None above him, none before him, and none after him. I am who I am. And there are three dimensions here: God was, God is, and God will be. He always has been, he always will be. Past, present, future. Unchanging, and with no need to change. And steadfast. Later on in Exodus, Moses, now the leader of God's Old Testament people, asks to see God's glory face to face. He wants to see God's glory in all of its fullness. God's radiant, majestic, out of this world, cosmic splendor. So think IMAX, 4K, ultra HD with surround sound on a cosmic scale. Or in this case, I am Max. Now, God says to Moses, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, before you. But you cannot see my face, for no one can see me and live. The Lord came down in a cloud and proclaimed his name. The Lord, a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, rich in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithfulness to a thousand generations, forgiving wrongdoing, rebellion, and sin. But he will not leave the guilty unpunished. Moses immediately bowed down to the ground and worshipped. This is the meaning of God's name, according to God. And the rest of the Bible bases its understanding of God's nature on these verses and his character as well. Rich in mercy, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Now, these are perhaps the most quoted verses throughout the rest of the Bible. The later authors of the Bible are constantly referring back to this passage in order to remind God's people of what God is actually like. This is who God says he is. But words, as we know, in our day-to-day lives, are one thing, and actions are another. But all throughout the Bible, we see that God's actions align with his words. This is God. This is who God says he is, and this is who God shows himself to be in his interactions with his people. His glory is his goodness. In other words, the thing that makes God most worthy of our praise and our worship, what makes him God, is that he is purely, altogether, and always good. Faithful and true, even when his people consistently show themselves to be fickle and faithless. Reading through the Old Testament, we see that God's people say one thing and do another. But with God, he says one thing and he keeps his word. Here is a God who continually introduces and reintroduces himself to his people, a people who will often want nothing to do with him. A God who continually offers his people truth and freedom and life when time and again they choose falsehood and slavery and death. This is who Jesus claims to be by using the name I am. The God who made all things in the beginning, the God who gathers a people to himself, who revealed himself to Moses, and who works all throughout human history to achieve his good and gracious purposes. This is who Jesus claims to be by using the name I am, the invisible God made visible, the God of heaven on earth. Jesus claims to be the revelation of God in all of his glorious goodness. This is who Jesus says he is, and this is who Jesus reveals himself to be in his every action, in his every teaching, in every story he tells, in every miracle he does. Jesus claims to reveal God and to show what God is like. This is the God that we need. This is the God that, in our imagination, we scarcely dare to dream possible. Rich in mercy, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, This is the God that Jesus reveals. But all of this perhaps raises the most important question of all. Why? Why go to all this trouble? Why do any of this at all? Which leads us finally to our third point. I am invites. I wonder if you notice the tension in God's self-description in the Old Testament. Let me read it again. Compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, rich in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love, forgiving rebellion and sin. But he will not leave the guilty unpunished. In the unfolding drama of the Bible, I am is God's way of saying, watch this space. Watch and see how I reveal how great and glorious and good and worth following I really am. Watch and see how I resolve this tension. When God reveals himself to Moses, he has to hide himself. He says, you cannot see my face, for no one can see me and live. Why is that? Well, it's because God is not like us. God's glory, that which makes him worthy of all honor and glory and praise, is that he's truly and utterly good. And that is why, as soon as God shows up, all Moses could do was fall flat on his face and worship. It's because God is in a different category to us and is a different order of being entirely. God must veil himself, cloak himself, hide himself. Because if he was unveiled and revealed in all of his perfection would ultimately consume and destroy all imperfection. So here is the great tension at the heart of the Bible. How can God put an end to wrongdoing, rebellion, and sin without putting an end to us? How can God put an end to wrongdoing, rebellion, and sin without putting an end to us? And here's the ultimate demonstration of I am, God revealing how great and glorious and good he is. Like an author, literature student, God writes himself into the story. The cosmic author writes himself into the grand drama of human history and enters center stage in the person of his son, Jesus. Like with Moses, he conceals his glory and veils himself in flesh and blood and bone. He spans heaven and earth, reaching all the way down to where we are in love. And without giving up a drop of his divinity, Jesus folds himself in fleshly humanity. It's like the Christmas carol, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, which is probably like my fifth or sixth favorite Christmas carol. Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Familiar words to all of us. We probably sing these words every year. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. Jesus lives among us as one of us, telling us about the gravity of the situation that we find ourselves in, one we can't escape ourselves, and he offers up himself the solution. He offers up in himself the solution. The name Jesus, as I've said, means God will save. Jesus saves because he is God. He's both able to save and he's also willing to save. He's able and he's willing. Jesus saves us from, and Jesus saves us for. Firstly, Jesus saves us from. Jesus saves us from slavery to sin. In verses 34 to 36 of our passage, Jesus says, I assure you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. But if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Slavery is an ugly word that paints a confronting picture of our natural condition. Now, the Bible uses a number of different words and pictures and ideas to communicate to us what sin is. I don't think any one of those pictures is enough. There's a multitude of different pictures and words and ideas. And this slavery, this is one of them. This is one of the pictures. It's often said that you become what you love. We become what we give attention to. We become what we love. And in our natural state, we love the wrong things too much and the right things too little. Whatever or whoever we love the most, we serve. And we become what we love. We were made to love and serve God, whose service is perfect freedom, and so to become like him. But here's Jesus saying that if we ultimately serve anyone or anything apart from God, we become enslaved, trapped to whatever or whoever we serve. Because if it's not God, it will take, and it will take, and it will take, demanding more and more of us until we are trapped, until we are diminished, and until we're ultimately dehumanized and we become like what we serve. Jesus saves us from the slavery of such a life. But he doesn't just stop there. He doesn't just save us from. He also saves us for. Jesus saves us for freedom and life. From slavery and death, for freedom and life. And in verse 36, he offers to set us free. So if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. And in verse 51, he assures us that whoever keeps his word, following him faithfully, with all the assistance that he provides, will never see death. Very truly I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death. He saves us from, and he saves us for. True freedom, according to Jesus, is not just doing whatever you want. According to Jesus, true freedom is living with the grain of God's good design. True freedom is having the ability to do what you were made to do. And according to Jesus, this is living lives according to God's good design. Jesus helps us to live free. He doesn't just set us free, he also helps us to live free by reordering our disordered loves and reorienting our disordered lives. The heart of the human problem is actually the problem of the human heart. And this is why Jesus gives us new hearts, so we can learn to love all that is good, all that is beautiful, and all that is true in God most of all, because he is the ultimate fountain of all that is good, beautiful, and true. And Jesus does this so that we might serve God, the one who sets us free, flourishing in the renewed humanity that he intends for us and that he offers us, that we might live the good life that God intended. And if we become what we love in this sense, we'll ultimately become more and more like the one who loves us the most. Abundant, overflowing life in his Son to the full. That's what God offers. And this is the invitation of I Am. This is the life that Jesus offers as we put our trust in him, in who he says he is and what he came to do, that he is who he says he is and that he does what he came to do. Abundant life is what results. And so here's the question. Will we hand him, the cosmic author, the pen of our lives, and trust that he, rich in mercy, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, can actually write us a better script than anything that we can write ourselves? A script and a story that ends not in death, but in life, and life to the full. The life and freedom that Jesus offers is beautifully summed up in a song written in the 18th century by John Newton, who you might know as the author of Amazing Grace. All throughout human history, our greatest writers and thinkers have noted that at the heart of what it is to be human is a struggle between what we have to do and what we want to do. That's all of our lives in a nutshell. We struggle between what we have to do and what we want to do. And John Newton, I think, better than anyone else, echoes this struggle to navigate the tension of what we have to do, our duty, and what we want to do, our pleasure. In perhaps one of the most beautiful reflections on what it means to trust and follow Jesus, John Newton writes this: "Our pleasure and our duty, though opposites before, since we have seen his beauty, are joined to part no more. It is our greatest pleasure, no less than duty's call, to love him beyond measure and serve him with our all. It is our greatest pleasure, no less than duty's call, to love him beyond measure and serve him with our all." And so in Jesus, and Jesus alone, what we have to do and what we want to do become one and the same. Without Jesus, we're stuck between want and need, with no way forward because of our sin. But Jesus promises to show us the way. As the light of the world, he invites us to trust in him. He transforms our pleasures, he outlines our duties, and he joins them together in himself. He is himself both the truth and the freedom that we so desperately seek and need. Truth and freedom aren't just abstract concepts. They're actually a person. He is the truth that sets us free. Friends, Jesus is worth following with our all because he loved us beyond measure and served us with his all. What's in a name? Well, the name I Am, firstly, defends us. It speaks to what we are naturally like. Then it reveals to us, speaks to us what God is like. Finally, I Am invites us, most importantly, speaks to the life that we were made for, the life offered in Jesus. Our names speak. Our names tell a story. May we hear God's name as it speaks. Enter into the story that it tells and know the new identity that he calls us to. And may we know, may we live in the new name that he gives us in Jesus, as he calls us his beloved. May it be our greatest pleasure, no less than duty's call, to love him beyond measure and serve him with our all, because he did that for us first.